Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be reading the passage of Scripture is Matthew 5, 33 through 37 is the passage we're going to be in. You know, it seems that the truth is becoming less and less rare the longer and longer we live. And we really don't know when we turn on the TV which news channel to trust. We don't know if the post that we're reading on our social media is factual. We don't know if the picture behind the post is actually a green screen of them in some tropical place or if it's really in some tropical place. Have you guys seen the guy who, in the Zoom call era, he takes this huge green screen behind him and attaches it to his computer, and he joins in on Zoom calls while he's in these sporting games and while he's golfing, and all the Zoom camera sees is him in a supposed office, but actually he's golfing and he's at these crazy sporting events, and it's like, good night. Who do I really know that's telling me the truth? We just came up on tax season, and a study found that 16% of Americans have confessed to lying on their taxes. And 16%, that doesn't seem like a big number compared to, you know, 100%, but that's about 41 million Americans have confessed to lying on their taxes. And a step further, 55% of Americans have confessed to lying on a resume sometime in their past. People want to embellish the truth a little bit, or maybe not tell all of their weaknesses or whatever. 55% of Americans have confessed to lying on their resumes. And a study also has shown that every single day, every person tells 4 lies. I don't know if that's factual or not, but that's the website, an average study. According to CBS News, average Americans tell 4 lies per day, survey says. So if that's the case, well, that's 4 sins that we all commit every single day. And you may be sitting there and you say, well, I really, after examining my life just within a little bit of time you've been speaking, I'm thankful that I don't struggle with this. But if in all reality, every single one of us struggle with this to some degree. Amen. And we are going to explore Matthew 5, 33 through 37 and really get the heartbeat of why Jesus was preaching. Because in all reality, we say that today it's hard to tell the truth, but in Jesus' day, it was hard to determine who was telling the truth or not as well. Because why would he mention it if it wasn't prevalent for the time? And there's no new thing under the sun. We look at the world and say it's the worst that it's ever been before, but in all reality, people 100 years ago were saying the exact same thing. And people today struggle with different things to different degrees, but in all reality, it comes back to the sinful heart of man, as was the case in Jesus' day. It's so hard to tell the truth that I was looking online and I was like, at least I can find the truth on Google. Google will never lie to me. Until I saw this picture of Abraham Lincoln, it said, the problem with quotes found on the internet is that they are often not true. Abraham Lincoln. And it kind of made me scratch my head. I'm not really sure that's true. But I think we all agree on the fact that every single one of us struggles with telling the truth. Though we find that truth is less valued today than maybe it was in the past, we also find that Jesus' value placed on the truth remains the same. And it's been stated we shouldn't lower our standards, our morals, to the level of that which we think is right, but we should raise them to a level that Jesus raised them to while he was on this earth. And so there are 3 questions that we must answer to fully grasp God's heart on this matter of telling the truth. There's 3 questions that we have to wade through. And so let's look at verse number 33. The Bible says, again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. So the first question that we have to answer is, number 1, what was God's original intent for oaths? Why in the world did God implement this system of oath-taking? And we're going to explore that. So before we understand why he implemented oaths, first we have to understand what is an oath. And so in Numbers chapter 30 in verse number 2, the Hebrew word for oath is shabuah, which means a sacred promise. Okay, so in one context in the Old Testament, it's talking about a sacred promise. In the New Testament, this word which Jesus used, it is the Greek word horkos. And that literally means oath. So that didn't really help me because you can't define a word by a word. So I kind of explored what the origin of horkos was, and it helped me understand. The origin of the word horkos is erkos. And the word erkos means fence. And so it's as if when you're making an oath to God, what we're doing is we are enclosing or fencing in that which we have said, and we are calling on something higher or someone higher to examine the veracity of what we said. And so with that idea of fence, we get, okay, so if I make an oath to a person, what I'm doing is I'm enclosing what I've said, and I'm saying no more can be added or taken from, and I'm calling upon something or someone higher to examine the truth of what I have said. And the passages are in the notes for the different verses that it's mentioned. But an oath to God is simply this. It's calling upon God to examine what you have said, or it is making a sacred promise to him. And there are biblical examples for this. Turn with me to Genesis 24. We won't turn to a lot of passages, but this is a passage that I want us to turn to, Genesis chapter 24. And we're going to read the first four verses. This is Abraham making an oath, a covenant with Eliezer. Okay, so Genesis chapter 24 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac." So here we have a biblical example of Abraham making an oath with Eliezer. And aren't you glad that we don't follow the same oath-taking that they did in the Old Testament? Imagine if I said, "Brother Ethan, we need to make an oath now. I make an oath to you that I'm going to be out there next Saturday and I'm going to help you work." That would be a little weird. And just the way he's looking at me, he's like, "Don't ever make an oath to me again." But in the Old Testament, the way they made oaths was they put their hand under the thigh and they said, "You promise me? I promise you. Okay, give me your hand, buddy. Put it right on the thigh." That's how they made oaths. I'm glad we don't do that today. Another biblical example is in Genesis 31, where Jacob and Laban made an oath together that they would keep peace. Another example is in 1 Samuel chapter 20, where David and Jonathan make their covenant of friendship. It's a very popular one. That's an example of an oath that they made to God. And again, in Hebrews chapter 6, God makes an oath, and he makes an oath to none other greater but than himself, because he can't make an oath higher than he is, because he is the omnipotent one. He is the highest that we could ever make an oath to. And so God made an oath to Abraham on his own name in Hebrews chapter 6. But along with this system of oath making, God gives us warnings. Okay? In Deuteronomy 23, verse 21, the Bible says, "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be a sin to thee." And so he gives us the privilege of making oaths to him, but he says, just beware, because if you make an oath in my name and you don't pay it, then I will surely require it of thee. But what an awesome opportunity that we have to call upon divinity to fill the gaps of humanity. And a promise like, I'm going to take out the trash, carries much different weight than a promise of marriage. And so God understands that there are different promises that carry different weight. And so he says, In certain situations, in appropriate circumstances, I am going to allow you to make an oath in my name so that you can add weight to the situation. But like everything, sin thwarts the picture. You know, God gave us the rainbow to remind us that God is never going to flood the earth again. And what a beautiful picture. And every time we see a rainbow, we're reminded of that fact. But in the back of our minds, if we see a rainbow flag, we're not thinking, man, God's not going to flood the earth again. We're thinking of the perverted picture that the world has placed upon God's holy image. God has ordained marriage, a beautiful picture of Christ and the church. And in that beautiful picture, the world has taken it and perverted it. And we can go on and on. Innocent words that didn't used to mean anything wicked and anything sinful. And we could say the word and it just meant exactly what it meant. But now, all of these innuendos and all of the perversion of this world has taken something so innocent and has made it to where we don't look at it innocent anymore. We look at it through the lens of the perverted mind which created it. Oaths were given by God to add weight and gravity to a situation. So the second question we have to explore is, how did sin nature pervert God's intention? We understand, number one, what was God's original intention. We also understand that sin ruined the original intention. So how did it ruin it? It's been said many times by Pastor throughout this study of Matthew that the Pharisees were so careful to obey the letter of the law, but they so quickly forgot the spirit of the law. And they were so focused on the outward appearance, making sure that their T's were crossed and their I's were dotted. And they were so focused on the outward that they totally forgot why the spirit of the law was there in the first place. And that's just a great reminder that God looks on the heart. We can have it all put together on the outside, but if you don't have it on the inside, then you're missing it. You're missing it if your Christianity is at the peak on the outward, then you're truly missing the blessing of salvation. And if that is the case, then maybe you have to examine your own salvation. If all throughout the week you live for yourself and then on Sunday you come to church and put on the happy face and everything that you know you should, then that would be reason to question, am I really saved? Because if that's the case, then you don't have the fruit of the Spirit. It's just kind of fruit, kind of just stapled on there. How did sin nature pervert God's intention? Well, you see, the Pharisees were very clever, and they were very sneaky and subtle, because everything, they had to find a loophole, and they found a loophole on this one. And so, as a Pharisee, as a religious leader, as someone with sin nature, if I wanted to make an oath to somebody, but I had no intention of keeping it, what I would do is I would make an oath and I would go through the rituals like we normally would if we committed an oath to God. But instead of committing the oath to God, what they would do is they would commit an oath to something else. They would commit an oath, I promise as nature as my witness, or I promise as heaven as my witness, or Jerusalem as my witness. And therefore, because the oath was lessened, then the obligation to keep that oath was also lessened. And so here's what Jesus says. Jesus, seeing the heart, says in verse number 34, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." And so Jesus, in an instant, says, hey, I know what you're doing. You are finding a loophole so that you excuse the fact that you're lying. But in all reality, everything, every word said, whether it's done in God's name or done in any other oath, God hears it. And he doesn't expect his children to be honest only when he makes a promise to the Lord. God expects integrity and honesty of all times from his people. And so the Pharisees think, okay, well, I can't make an oath in the name of heaven or the name of earth or the name of Jerusalem. So here's what I'll do. I'm going to make an oath in my name. Because in my name, I can still do it because I own my body. And then let's look what Jesus says, I believe, in verse number 36. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. And some people in here are like, the Bible is false. I get my hair colored every single month. They don't really know what the true hair color is. But in all reality, what this verse is saying is we cannot twist the fabric of reality without it eventually twisting back. We can never break the fabric of reality. If we get our hair colored, if we get our hair done, eventually, we twist the fabric of reality for a little bit, but it always twists back. And the message of Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 36 is this. Jesus says, you think it's okay to swear by something lesser than me, but you can't, because everything in creation, including yourself, is mine. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And if we were to make an oath so that the heavens examine it, and we think that we have permission to lie because it's not an oath to God, then we're missing the point, because everything belongs to God. And creation points to God's character. And so we can't just take God's name and say only this is truth, because everything in his creation points back to the fact that he is truth, including yourself. We are not our own. We are God's. And here's the conclusion in verse number 37. He says this, Pharisees, everyone listening, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. You know, sin complicates things, doesn't it? What God has intended for innocence and a very simple situation, sin messes everything up. And we know that because when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. When sin it is finished, it brings forth death. And all of a sudden, we look at the situation, we're like, how did I wind up in this pretzel of a mess? Well, it's because we decided that it would be easier to sin. But in all reality, God has made us to live for him so that we don't complicate things. The easiest life to live is a life that's lived for him, not a life that's lived for other people or for ourselves. Yeah. And so when God made the law and God gave the law, and it's almost as if we feel like we're boxed in and we can't move. It's like, if I step out here, I'm in trouble. If I step here, I'm in trouble. If I say this, I'm in trouble. But no, he gave us the rule. He gave us the law, the fence to protect us so that we don't go out in the world and get all complicated and say, how in the world did I wind up in this mess? And we never see the mess at the end of the picture. We're always focused on how it'll benefit us right now, such as were the Pharisees. When the Pharisees made oaths, they were thinking, how can this benefit me right now? Okay, if I make an oath by myself, to swear by my head, then I have permission to lie. But it always complicates things. And so the first question that we examined was, what was God's original intent for oaths? And the second question we examined was, how did sin nature pervert that original image? And the third question, and we're going to spend the majority of time on this question, what do we learn about God's character? What do we learn about God's character from this passage? If I gave you an opportunity to go up to heaven, and I'm not saying I'd kill you, I'm just saying to go up to heaven, and I were to give you a ticket, and this ticket enabled you to go right up to God and uncover the curtains of his heart. And if I gave you that ticket, I think almost everyone would be like, I want that ticket. To be able to look directly into the heart of God and just... The devil's working. I'm telling you, you can't make this stuff up. Anyways, if you had, try to get everyone back together, you know. If you had the opportunity to go directly into God's heart and discover what makes his heart tick and what pleases him the most, I think everyone would take that opportunity and say, I want to go. In all reality, we have that in the Word of God. We have access to God's heart. We know what's important to Him. We know what motivates God. We know what pleases Him because it's found in the very Word of God. And so what do we learn about God's character? Well, letter A, God exalts His name. God exalts His name. The psalmist says in Psalm 148, I believe, 148:13, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent." We live in a world that oftentimes freely defaces the name of God. And we get so numb to it almost. It's when we're shopping and we hear, "Oh my God," it's almost just like, you know, I'm used to it. It doesn't hurt us like it should. Because I think that every time God's name is said in vain, I think that discourages God. I think that hurts Him. But we can't even watch a TV show that's rated PG without hearing OMG and His name used in vain. And I just have a reminder for you. Don't become so desensitized to hearing it over and over and over again that we forget the fact that God exalts His name. And we shouldn't even joke around like, "Oh, God's gonna kill me," or "God's gonna do this," without realizing the weight in which God's name holds. The original copyist of the Bible, before they would write God's name, they would get a brand new pen. And because they didn't want the pen to in any way be damaged, or they wanted God's name, when it was written very carefully, they wanted it to be written so perfectly so that they wouldn't be the ones caused for defacing God's name. And before they would write God's name, when God's name would come up, before they would write it, they would go and take a shower every time to cleanse themselves, because they understood that the weight that God's name carries. And we might not say OMG like the world does, but I think sometimes when we come in and we sing these songs that have God's name, we're not even thinking of God's name. We're thinking of what we're going to have for lunch and what activities that we're going to do this afternoon. And we sing "Blessed Be Your Name," and we're just like, "Oh, that's a pretty cool rhythm," without even thinking of the fact that God's name is being mentioned. God's name is heavy. And every time we sing a song, we should realize the weight that God's name carries. Yes. And the reason why we learn this is because when the Pharisees were making vows, the same Pharisee that would make a vow in the name of heaven and the name of earth, the reputation got around that this Pharisee was associated with lying. He's not going to keep his word. And so when this particular Pharisee had all intentions to keep his word, he would say, "Okay, I'm being for real now. This is in the name of God." Now all of a sudden, God's name isn't associated with holiness and truth, it's associated with skepticism. "Whoa, you just swore in God's name. Are you really telling the truth?" And God's name is so weighty that it should not be trifled with. There's one thing that God values and exalts above His name. The one thing that God exalts above His name is His word. Psalm 138, verse 2 says, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Now, why would God exalt His word above His name? Sometimes we think, well, shouldn't His name be exalted above His word? But God says, no, my word is exalted above my name. Because God's word is a true reflection of His name.
That's right.
And people know that God is right and God's name is holy because His word says so. God's word is exalted above His very name. And if God holds so much weight to His name, and sometimes we're guilty, we're all guilty of trifling with it and not saying His name like we should. Sometimes we make fun of it or whatever. But if God exalts His word above His name, then how much more should we take the word of God seriously?
Amen.
And growing up in Lancaster Baptist School, sometimes Bible class was the class where we all just got to goof around, and where the Bible teacher didn't care how we acted. But he did care, but we didn't think he cared. That's clarification. But the Bible is so heavy and is so exalted above his name that whenever the Bible's open, we should be like this in posture. We should have the heart of this word is magnified, and everything I have in me, I am going to give reverence to the word of God because it's exalted above his even name. Amen. God's word is exalted, and God exalts his name. Letter B. What else do we learn about God's character? God's values are a reflection of his character. God's values are a reflection of his character. God does not care about truth because of the fact that he just thinks truth is cool. God isn't so concerned with truth because it looks good on him. No, the reason why God is so concerned with truth is because God himself is the very definition of truth. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." God is so true that it is impossible for God to lie. Of all the things that's possible with God, it's impossible for him to lie. And sometimes we think that if something is impossible with something, well, then they're not all powerful. Well, is God truly all powerful if there's one thing that limits him? Is God truly the most omnipotent being there is if there is something that withholds him from doing something? You know, we don't have that attitude when it comes to harnesses when climbing. I used the example of a harness last time I preached. When you put on a harness, I don't look at a little snag in the harness and say, oh, this is the most powerful because it has the possibility of either supporting me or dropping me. I don't do that. That's pretty foolish. I look at a harness that is complete in its integrity and say, okay, there's no snatches, there's no snags. This is going to be the one that I choose. The fact that God cannot sin is not an example of his weakness, but an example of his strength. Yeah. God cannot sin. He cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. That's how I know that this word is true, because he says his word is true. God cannot lie because it's in his character. He is true. Well, to the same degree that you love something, you also have to hate something else. If I love my wife Elena, then I have to hate something that would do her harm. It's the same level. If I love my garden, then I have to hate the weeds that choke out the seed of that garden. And because God loves truth so much, because he is truth, to the same degree in which he loves truth, he also hates lying. Proverbs says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look," what's the second one? "A lying tongue." God hates lying. And oftentimes we think it's just this little white lie. It's something that won't ever be found out. God's not watching. God's not listening. But that thing that we so quickly excuse is the thing that God hates. And the word abomination means it's disgusting to him. The most disgusting thing that you could ever think of in your life. God despises lying much more than that, because it's a reflection of his character. And so when you say you'll do something, do you do it? Pastor Bruce said a couple minutes ago up in the office, he said he remembers a day where a man's word was good enough and we didn't need any contracts. And if you were to go to the bank and say, "I'll repay you," then there was no contracts needed. I don't remember a day like that because just all growing up, there was always contracts and there was always this and that. But contracts are needed now because people tend to doubt people more readily. But when you say you're going to do something, are you going to do it? Or are you like the Pharisees that when you say something, it's associated with, I'm not really sure he's going to do that. God hates lying. Letter C. God hears all words, not just those spoken in his name. God hears all words. The Pharisees had the idea of if I say something that's not in God's name, then I'm not calling upon him to examine the veracity of it. Therefore, I can lie. But no, God hears all words. He hears all conversations. In our houses, in our jobs, in our cars, wherever we go, God hears your conversations. And so the substance of which you say, is it pleasing to God? Can you truly say that God is pleased with the words that come out of your mouth? When you say something, do you mean it? Is it honest? Do you have intentions of following through with it? Because if not, then God sees that. And God says, that is an abomination to me. God hears all words. If we were to have an essay of all the words that were spoken just by you this past week, just by me this past week, and God were to grade it, what grade would we get? Hopefully an A. Some people are saying hopefully a C. But God hears all words. And with that in mind, we should be careful with how we say them. Letter D. God's judgment is upon dishonesty. God's judgment is upon dishonesty. Look at Matthew 5, the last verse we read. It says, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. If you say yes, then mean yes. If you mean no, then mean no. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. James 5:12 says, but above all, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, nor by earth, neither by any oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. God's judgment is upon dishonesty. And I think one of the consequences for God's judgment upon dishonesty is that he always brings that which is hidden to light. Have you ever had a moment where you thought you got away with something and then all of a sudden it comes to light? Me and my friend were in the sixth grade and we really wanted to bike to McDonald's. Problem was, my parents said that you're not allowed to go outside of the neighborhood. You're only allowed to bike within the neighborhood. By the way, there was a good amount of neighborhood that we could bike in. It was just the fact that we couldn't that made us want to go outside. And so there's a problem because we didn't have a McDonald's in our neighborhood. I've never seen a McDonald's in a neighborhood before. And so me and my friends said, you know what? I don't think that they will know that we went to McDonald's. We looked around, there wasn't even a car in sight. There wasn't even anyone to be able to tattle on us. And so we made our way and we started biking to McDonald's. Guess what? We made it. We did make it. We made it. We ordered our chicken nuggets, we ordered our ice cream, and we biked all the way back, and we were fine. It was just like, I knew this was a good idea. I knew we wouldn't get in trouble. This is a life lesson not to obey your parents because nothing bad happens. And I was set. The next day was a Sunday. And I'm walking. It was after the church service. And one of my youth workers, his name was Brother Paul. Paul came up to me and I was with my mom. We were just walking to our seats. And he said, hey, Reese, I saw you guys biking on the street yesterday and I was waving. Did you see me? And I was just like, I was busted. The light always has a way of surfacing. And the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. It's as sure as the fact that the sky is blue and the sun is shining. It's as sure as the fact of gravity. If I jump up, I'm going to come down. There's no doubt in my mind that I'm just going to stay floating up. No, you know I'm going to come down. But sometimes we don't have that same surety to the fact that our sin is going to find us out. Be sure your sin will find you out. God's judgment is upon dishonesty. What's the final lesson we learn about God's character? God's blessing, letter E, is upon truth. God's blessing is upon honesty. Proverbs 16:13 says, "Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speak right." You know, I have many more stories that illustrate letter D, but I do have one story that I can point to that illustrates this truth that God's blessing is upon the truth. Me and my friend, first year of college, actually it was a couple months before we went into college, we got this job, and he kind of hooked me up with it. It was a job parking cars for the county fair. And so every day we got there at about 12, 1 in the afternoon, and we would work to 10 at night. So about 8-9 hours every single day in California heat. It was pretty brutal, and we would just park cars every single day. And we'd park them, next, park them, next, park them, next. The best thing about the job was after we were done, we got to ride the rides for free. That was the best part. But the worst part about it was pulling up to the fair at about 12:30 p.m. and knowing that I'm going to be doing this for about 10 hours. It was brutal. Before we actually started working, we were handed some papers, and he said, just fill these out, and the ones that, the questions that are highlighted or indicated by whatever way, he said, those are the ones that you come to me for the answers. Because we know a way that we can get more money from wherever if we do this. And so, you know, this is really my first official job. I had mowing jobs and, you know, painting jobs, but I never had a job where I had to fill out paperwork. And so in that moment, I had a decision to make. Was I going to tell the truth on the questions? Because there were very obvious questions like, do you have any kids? Are you married? Very simple questions. I don't need to come to you for the answer for that. Or am I going to say, hey, the boss says it's okay, so it must be okay. Well, I just decided that I'm just going to be honest. And I'm going to, every answer that they put, I'll be honest. And the dude came to me and he said, you realize that if you put these answers, you're not going to get as much money as if you were to put these answers. And I said, yeah, but it's okay. My friend put the other answers. I'm kind of telling on him, but I won't tell you who he is. Like, you would know him anyways. And so paycheck comes about 2.5 weeks later, and we open the paycheck up, and I'm like, whoa, that's a lot of money, more than I was expecting. And he was saying, that's not as much money as I was expecting. And in that moment, whether it was God, I believe it was God just honoring honesty. Like I said, I have many more stories to illustrate my last point. But I do have this in my life to show you that whenever I was honest, I learned the lesson that God always honors honesty. Yes. Last year, I was working for a law firm, and it came up in casual conversation that the fair was being sued for a certain amount of money. And the fair had to pay a whole bunch of money to cover what they had kind of been giving out freely or robbing people of. And it was just a lesson to me. Wow, be sure your sin will find you out. God always blesses honesty, and he always surfaces dishonesty. So may we live our lives not needing to say when we make a promise, I cross my heart, I hope to die, stick a needle in my thigh. Or eye, whatever. In California, it was thigh, so just making sure you're paying attention. May when we make a promise, we don't have to say, you know, if I'm lying, I'm dying, I promise you this is how it is. And may we not have to feel the need to back up what we say, but rather may we live our lives in integrity. Because God is pleased with the life of somebody that lives their lives in reflection to God's character. And God's character, we understood this a minute ago, God is truth. And so we ought to live our lives not trying to find loopholes in everything, which oftentimes I'm guilty of. This is why the message really convicted my heart. Not finding things that we can, reasons to lie or ways to lie, but may we live our lives knowing that God is looking at us and examining everything that we do, And may we just say, God, I want to live a life that reflects your character. If God were to look at your life, would he say, that's somebody that reflects my character well? Or would he look at that life and say, that's a very poor representation of who I am? After all, if we are saved, we are Christians, called to be Christ-like. And it's easy to say that we're Christians, but it's hard when we actually explore what all is entailed in that. But may we live our lives in a reflection of who he is, and may we be truthful in every dealing of our life.